Father, we come before you and we thank you for another day that you have so graciously given to each one of us. Lord, for one thing, you woke us up in our right mind. We are in our right mind this morning, ready for whatever you have for us. God, I ask that you would bless our time as we conclude the Epistle of James this morning. And God, I pray that you would speak to us mightily as we study your word. And Lord, as you minister to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, teach us those things that we need to know and understand. And Father, if there's any necessary changes we need to make in our life, as we study your word, Lord, help us to make the necessary changes, Lord, as we take application to what we're about to learn. God, we love you and we thank you. We love your word. It's eternal. It will be the only thing with us for all eternity. And that's your word. So go before us. We pray for your anointing. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 5, we're going to cover all 20 verses. I titled the message, "The Judge is Standing at the Door." In a moment, you'll follow me in what I'm talking about. So as we come to chapter 5, James is instructing believers as to their attitude and their action in this world we are living in. In James' day, the world wasn't like we live in today. Lifestyles were different. There was no middle class. There was the very rich and the very poor. One thing we need to understand as we begin, James is not condemning the rich or judging them. Riches in themselves are not immoral. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we see money being condemned. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The problem is not in the money itself. The problem is in the hearts of people. It's a love of money that is the root of all evil. James' concern is with how they get their money and then what they were doing with it after they got it. You read in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find Jesus had a lot to say about money and about riches. The first thing that came to mind is Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. It's where we have the story of the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. The parable is about the way the rich man spent his money. He was a party animal. It was all about him. He wanted to live and do for himself. He didn't care about anybody else. Even though the rich man let the beggar have the crumbs that fell from his table, we're told the dogs licked the beggar's sores while the rich man fared sumptuously. The principle is the way this man dealt with his money. It actually made him responsible for the beggar's condition. Think about that. Here you have two men. They die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which at that time was paradise in the center of the earth. And then you have the rich man who went to hell, or the Greek word is Sheol, or Hades, in the center of the earth. We see how God judged their lives. Does that ring any bells? The Bema Seat of Christ. I've told you that when we stand before the judgment seat in heaven, when Christ comes for his church, we're not going to be held accountable for our sins because we ask for forgiveness and Jesus paid the price at Calvary 2,000 years ago for every sin we will ever commit from the time we're born to the time he comes for us or we die to go meet him. The judgment seat is what we did with our lives from the motives of our heart. It goes back to the heart. Secondly, in Luke 12, Jesus gave another parable about a rich man. This man wanted to tear down his barns and build bigger barns so he could kick back and relax for many years. Well, Jesus never condemned him for being rich. The guy could have been a great guy, but he kept his money for himself. He wanted to live it up in his old age without giving any thought about eternity. Jesus called him a fool. He was covetous, he was selfish, and he kept his money for himself. The Old Testament calls this a form of idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's the worship of things where selfishness is when you worship yourself. Thirdly, there's parable of the unjust steward, by which we're taught the wise use of money by believers. God holds man responsible, not only for how he makes his money, but for how he spends it. Now, before we condemn the heathen for being rich, we need to understand James is speaking to believers and non-believers alike. He's talking to both of them here. I thought about David. David had a tough time dealing with the prosperity of the wicked. David said in Psalm 37, verse 35 and 36, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Well, in verse 7 of Psalm 37, David gives the same advice James gives. He says, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Well, that sets us up for what we're about to read in the next 20 verses. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are not moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cried out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall in the judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now again, James isn't condemning being rich. What he does condemn is getting those riches by illegal means or for illegal purposes. You know, I find it interesting. James wrote this epistle somewhere between AD 45 and as late as AD 60. Well, we know the destruction of Jerusalem was right around the corner. God was going to judge his people because they rejected his son as their Messiah and God. In 70 AD, Titus led his Roman army into Jerusalem, burnt down the city, tore down the temple, and destroyed it. Well, James wasn't left out in the dark. He knew what was coming. Remember, he is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus had predicted this would happen before he went back to heaven. We read in Luke 21, verse 20, Jesus told his disciples, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Well, we know that happened in AD 70. The scriptures warn us, when Christ returns, all the riches of this world will come to nothing. The rich man knows his future is uncertain. I mean, there's always a danger of a market crash. There's a danger of a depression or some other tragedy. The unfortunate thing in this life is there will always be good times, and man, there's always going to be bad times. You can never tell what tomorrow will bring. So here's the bottom line. We need to trust God each day for that day. It's a day at a time. Yeah, I can pray and plan and prepare for the future, but it's a day at a time. We're not guaranteed to make it the rest of the day. I mean, you look at what's going on in our country and our world. Things are radically changing. Radically. So much wicked and evil is being exposed in our world today. I'm surprised we're still here. We're like Sodom and Gomorrah with all these laws and rules and the transgender. And, you know, it just blows me away as a pastor. I mean, I read in the Bible that it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It just blows me away. God planned marriage to procreate and have children to continue the life. And here man has distorted the whole thing. Here's the problem. When a man makes $1 million, he's not satisfied with that. He always wants more. God actually gave wealth not to be kept back, but to be given out. This condemnation is not only holding the money for our selfish use, it's also making it dishonestly. It's called robbing the poor to get rich. We see God spoke about that in the law in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15. God wants us to be faithful with what he has entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Every one of us are stewards of what God has entrusted to us in this life. Whether it's our family, whether it's our possessions, whether it's our business that God has entrusted to us, and he wants us to be faithful. In the parable, the rich man let crumbs fall from his table for the beggar, for Lazarus. Well, here's the problem. He wasn't considering the fact God had placed that beggar at his gate. He never considered that. I'm sure every time he went in the gate, he saw the guy, you know, dying, laying there, and thought nothing of him. Probably told his servants, "Hey, get that dude off my property." This is what made the rich man responsible for Lazarus, for the beggar. You see, God will condemn the man who makes his money in a dishonest way, especially when it's by putting down others in the process. It's stepping on hands of others climbing the same ladder we are. Many times it may seem like God isn't doing anything about it. But you know what? You can be sure God will judge it in the future. Here's the situation. If you decided to live for this life only, you know what? I've said this many times in my years of counseling in 27 years. Go for it. Live it up. But remember this. God calls you a fool. The creator of the universe calls you a fool. It's amazing how the rich seem to be getting by with it today. All the fraud, all the stealing, it's just amazing. And those who are going out and sinning seem to be getting by with it. But God's judgment on the wicked is coming. In fact, it could be right around the corner. Oh, God might not be judging him right now, but in the end, it's going to be terrible for them. I love Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, God, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The scriptures have a lot to say about Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom. And the poor are going to be blessed for all eternity. That's why our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. Those who don't have anything should be excited about Jesus because he's going to take care of them when he establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of Christ is going to make everything all right. It's going to make everything all right. James here uses two different words. You know, I love to do word studies in the Bible to make sure I'm getting the correct interpretation of that verse. The word for patience in verses 7, 8, and 10, it's a word long-tempered. But when you come to verse 11, the words endure and patience literally mean to remain under. To remain under. You know what that's speaking about? I think every one of you can relate to this. It's endurance under great stress. Endurance under great stress. Patience means to stay put and stand fast when you'd like to run away. Oh man, how many times did I just want to run away? Man, like David said, just have wings of an eagle and fly away. Get out of town, man. Just get out of Dodge. Well, that's what James is referring to when the farmer plants his grain. He doesn't go out the next morning to see if it's time to harvest it. He's patient because he knows the harvest will come. It's going to come. It's picturing you and I as Christians, as a spiritual farmer looking for a spiritual harvest. I love that. That's why we need to be doing what God wants us to do before he comes. Because if we aren't, you can be sure God is going to deal with it. Man, it's like the scripture says. Where is it? I think it's Hebrews. I'm not sure. It says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It's a terrible thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The biblical principle is this. What we keep in this life, we will lose in this life and the one to come. But what we give to God, he allows us to keep, and God will even bless it in this life and the life to come. I love that. It just doesn't get any better than that. Job was a guy who learned patience with all that happened in his life. And then God blessed the latter half of his life because he was faithful. Satan predicted Job would get impatient with God. Satan told God, man, he'll walk away from his faith, God. Guess what? It never happened. It is true Job questioned God's will, just like we do. God, what is your will in this, man? What are you doing here? Give me some kind of light at the end of the tunnel, right? But Job didn't forsake his faith in the Lord. In fact, he said in Job 13, verse 15, an incredible statement. I've used this verse in funerals. He said, though he slay me, though God slay me, yet I will trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Here's the bottom line. You can't know patience unless there are trials in your life. There has to be battles before there can be any victories. You guys hear me? There has to be battles before there can be any victories. We don't want the battles. We just want to go straight to the victory. Pass, go, don't collect $100. Go straight to the victory. Well, if you want the blessings God has for you, you have to be ready to carry the burden. And you have to be ready to fight the battle. Many of you are in this fight now, if not all of you. It's when you get to the end of Job's trials. You see the Lord was compassionate and gracious with him. That might be somebody's phone needs to be muted. Job's story reveals to us that some of life's trials are caused directly by satanic opposition. I want you to be aware of this. But God always, he always limits the extent of Satan's power because you are a born-again believer. You are literally God's son and God's daughter. When someone is sick, the first thing we're to do is to call for the elders of the church to pray over them. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. The second thing is to anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. But it's not the anointing that heals them. It's the praying. James, believe it or not, history records was known as a man of prayer. In fact, it's said that he had camel's knees because he prayed so much. He knew the power of prayer. He knew what God can do through prayer. We're told to confess our sins to God, but our faults to one another. Here's how it works. If a sin was done in private, then the confession should be done in private. If it was public, then it needs to be dealt with in public and only to those who were hurt by it. 1 John 1:9. The final verses, the last couple verses, deal with our ministry to a believer who strays from the truth and gets into sin. The word wander is speaking of a gradual moving away from the will of God. Well, the Old Testament calls it backsliding. The problem with backsliding or wandering is it can influence others and lead them astray. That's why it's so dangerous in the church. The straying brother or sister needs to be restored. But how much more does a non-believer need to be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? God's desire is to use each one of you and myself to do this. But it involves being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and then being obedient to what he is calling us to do. That's the bottom line. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for just the things you continue to reveal to us, Lord. And Father, I do lift up everyone that is on the line here. I pray for each one of them. Our desire is to please you, God. It's to bring glory to your name because we're going to spend all eternity with you. The 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years we have on this life are, like James says, it's a vapor of smoke. It's here one moment and it's gone. Eternity will never end. And our finite minds can't understand this, Lord. Help us to understand. This is boot camp for the real place where we are going to be living with you for all eternity. We love you and we praise you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.